Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. We'll begin our reading at verse 19. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Romans, chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. May the Lord honor in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 19. It seems that in most cases, the comfortable need to become uncomfortable. The settled need to become unsettled. The satisfied need to become unsatisfied before they begin to recognize their need of a Savior. Folks need to realize that they are lost before they begin to seek to be found. In our text before us, we have a man with no temporal needs. He has it all. He has wealth, youth, position. He has religion. He has prestige in the community. And yet he has come to the realization, we believe, that there is something more. After all, there is the hereafter to consider. And having secured what this life has to offer, although a religious man, he seeks for certainty in the life to come. He thinks probably, I think it's close. I think I probably am good to go, but I want to make sure. I want to be certain. And so, hearing that Jesus, the great teacher, is passing through, he seeks Jesus to ask him a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It says there in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 19, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, right from the get-go, by the question we've got, we're dealing with some assumptions that are in this question. And most of us already have our minds made up on a great many issues without even realizing, why is my mind made up in that area? Why is it that I assume that this is so? Why is it that I assume that I have to take this route? And part of it has to do with our background, some of it our upbringing, some of the things that we have heard along the way. But I think a lot of it has to do with the nature of humanity. Now, again, let's look at our inquirer here. It says in verse 22 that he was rich. It says that he was a young man in verse 20. We know that he was he was religious, that he was a keeper of the law of Moses. It says in Luke chapter 18 and verse 18 in the parallel passage that he was a ruler. And this does not mean that he was part of the Sanhedrin, almost certainly, but rather he was a ruler in the local synagogue, which is frankly an unusual position for a younger man to have. And he was a keeper of the law, of course, that we saw in verse 20. And he's in earnest. Here we have Jesus on his last trip to Jerusalem. They have traveled. Remember that you have Galilee up here. You have Jerusalem down here. And in between you have Samaria. And there were some times that Jesus went through Samaria directly. Quickest route between two points is a straight line. And some folks would take that straight route down through Samaria. But because of the hostility that the Jews had to the Samaritans and the Samaritans had toward the Jews, the pilgrims coming from Galilee would often detour to the east. They would cross over Jordan, travel south through the Decapolis and Perea. Those are two different Roman provinces, and then cross over the Jordan at Jericho and then climb up to Jerusalem. Jericho being almost about 1,000 feet below sea level. It's one of the lowest cities in the world as far as elevation is concerned, over 1,000 feet. You can't get that low anyplace else other than the shores of the Dead Sea. And it's just up from the Dead Sea a few miles. And so they cross over Jericho and work their way up. So Jesus is still east of Jordan. He is in a region called Perea. And this is where the children were brought to him. This is where he's was encountered by the Pharisees in regard to the question of divorce and so on. And he's still in that region. He has yet to cross over the Jordan. And so this young man has approached Jesus. Now, no doubt there are still crowds following. Everywhere Jesus went, unless he was in a house or managed to slip away unseen, there was always a huge mass of people all around Jesus. And this young man is coming to Jesus in spite of the crowds. And he's evidently not seeking a private interview. He is in earnest, and he wants to come to Jesus, and it doesn't matter whether the crowds are there. Even though he has a reputation in the community, he's a privileged person, he's rich, he's young, and yet he's got these exalted positions that most people don't have until they're much older. He comes to Jesus, and he asks this question there in verse 16, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, he starts out with the wrong premise again. What good thing must I do? It's what I have to do. And this is the general view of mankind, that somehow or another, I have got to earn heaven. I have to merit heaven. I have to do something in order to gain favor with God. I have to offset my shortcomings and my sins. And most of you are familiar with the old illustration. I've used this a number of times, that people in the world today view their lives as sort of a set of balances. That I've got my sins and my shortcomings. They think it's shortcomings, it's sins. I have my failures and so on over here. The things that I have done wrong, the wickedness that I've done, the bad thoughts and all this stuff. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to work on this side. And I'm going to try to do good. And I'm going to try to follow the golden rule. And I'm going to try to be generous. And I'm going to try to exhibit some kindness. And I'm going to do things without being asked. And I'm going to do a load of laundry for my wife. And I'm going to push that vacuum cleaner around. And I'm not going to bark at my kids. And I'm going to try to do things that I ought to do. And I'm going to try to offset the stuff that's over here. And hopefully I can tip the scales this way, and God will have to let me in. And that's how the world perceives things. I can offset my failures and shortcomings. And if I'm good enough, God must let me in. Now, one of the reasons that this is pervasive is not only the way that we are programmed and think on the inside, but frankly, all world religion operates this way. Now, they've got their different dogmas, their different doctrines, and so on. But when it gets down to it, it's something that I have to do. I have to pray. I have to go to pilgrimage. I have to be baptized. I have to do all these things. And if I follow the program that my church, my synagogue, my temple, my mosque, my whatever prescribes for me to do, that's hopefully I will make it. Some religions say you absolutely will. Some say, well, there's a very likely chance you will. Just work harder. And you will make it. And that's how people think. And I believe that that's how this young man was approaching it as well. What good thing must I do that I may have eternal life? Now, there's other folks, and we see this, it's mostly a European and American thing, and especially a European thing, that how am I going to deal with the concept of the hereafter? Now, you have folks that are going to take the approach that I've got to earn it, and we just covered that. But there's other folks that are going to pretend that there isn't anything to follow. And I say pretend, because there really isn't any such thing as an atheist. I've shared before, I know a fellow that was sharing a story about somebody he knew, so I'm getting it secondhand. And this fellow gave lie detector tests. That's what he did for a living. And he had done it for decades. And as he's setting up his equipment, he hooks up all this stuff to you. And I had a job interview years ago when they used to do this to you. And hook up all this stuff to you. And when he's asking the question and asking some questions to make sure his equipment is working, this guy always asks this question, "Do you believe in God?" And if the person said yes, it always registered the truth. And if the person said no, it always registered a lie. And that's how he tested his equipment to make sure it was working. There is no such thing as a real atheist. Every atheist that I have ever come across is somebody who's mad at God. They have not objectively analyzed things. They have come to a conclusion that makes them feel comfortable, or that they are saying, well, I'll tell you what, God, you did this and you did this, and I'm angry at you because you did, I had this hardship, this difficulty, this heartache in my life, and therefore I'm going to show you I won't believe in you. And that's the attitude of most atheists that I've ever come across. I went to an atheist convention years and years ago, not because I was interested in atheism, but rather we were trying to evangelize the atheists. I had the glorious opportunity of meeting Madeline Murray O'Hare. That was the biggest set of willies I ever had in my life. But people convince themselves of the lie. They want to remove their accountability. And frankly, this is the viewpoint of Western intelligentsia, the government, and academia. But it's never going to convey the bulk of the people, because people have in themselves a longing for something that is greater than themselves. They have a longing for the hereafter. And you can't escape that. It is how we are programmed. And this young man perceived that he needed something more. He knew or suspected that something was missing. He was not satisfied, and he wanted to make certain or sure that his eternity was taken care of. And evidently he was sincere in his request. Now let me mention something here as well. Let's go back and look carefully at his question, because some people get mixed up as far as this is concerned. He says, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" What is the nature of eternal life? What is the nature of eternal life? Now, I will tell you right now, there have been stages in my life. There have been times when I think it's happened twice since my wife and I have been married. We've been married for over 20 years. This has happened twice in my life where I have had a really bad case of the flu. And there's 2 or 3 days that I have no recollection of those days. I'm sleeping, and when I'm not sleeping, I'm getting a sip of something to drink, and then I'm sleeping. And I've got a fever of 104. I remember it got me into a bathtub full of cold water to get my temperature down a little bit. If eternal life is living like that for eternity, I don't want that. Now, it might be better than some alternatives, but if I am going to be living forever, I want it to be a good thing. I want it to be better than what I've got now. And biblically, what we have described is an eternity where we're not having to deal with pain, and we're not having to deal with sorrow and grief and sin and all these other things. The hereafter is better than anything this world has to offer. And that is eternal life. It's not just living forever. It's a quality of life as well. And so this young man is saying, what must I do to have this eternal life? And Jesus throws some interesting things back at him. You know, most of us, if we know the Lord as Savior and we've done some evangelistic work and so on, we love what is sometimes referred to as low-hanging fruit. When I was in college, I was actually involved in a street preaching ministry. That's an interesting thing to be involved in. And, went to a really lousy section of this city, and we went on Friday nights, and I spent most of my time, talking to alcoholics and that sort of thing. And, but we had this street preaching ministry, and there was one time we showed up, we pulled up to the curb where we normally set up, and we began to get out of the cars, and a guy came up to us before most of us were even out of the vehicles and said, "Could one of you guys tell me how I could become a Christian?" That doesn't happen very often. And, you know, in 5 minutes, one of the fellows is talking, you know, within 5 minutes, one of the guys is going through the scriptures with him, and the guy got saved sitting there on the curb on the street there. Now, that doesn't happen very often. Here you've got Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. The premier guy in the community runs up to him and says, hey, what do I have to do to have everlasting life? What an opportunity. Say, yes, here's somebody ready to go. Here's somebody that this is what I've been looking for. This is the great opportunity. And I think most of us rush this too much. Because Jesus doesn't do what most of us would do. Most of us would say, oh boy, let me show you a couple of verses and then we'll pray. But Jesus goes back and deals with what the guy's thinking about. Because he's dealing with two premises, and Jesus is going to tie this all together. He says, first of all, in verse 17, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now, Jesus, I think we have a tendency to look at this and think Jesus is lowering himself, but that's not the point. He's turning this around and showing the young man that he's not good, because none is good but God. The young man thinks he's pretty good, but he's just wanting to make sure that he's covered all his bases. I think I've earned heaven, but I just want to make sure that I didn't miss out on anything. That's the young man's question. What good thing must I do that I may have eternal life? And I've covered the bases, I've done a lot, but I just want to make sure that I'm not missing out on anything, because you're the premier teacher right now. You've got a lot of opposition, not everybody agrees with you, but I want to make sure that I'm covering all my bases, and I want to make sure that there isn't some commandment, isn't something that I've missed out on. I want to make sure I've covered everything. And so Jesus turns this around on him and says, listen, no one's good but God. There's a high standard to attain. If you think you're going to earn eternal life, it's a high standard. None is good but God. And the reality is, it's unattainable. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7, it's repeated again in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 15 and 16. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Well, guess what? There is none holy but the Lord. And strive as hard as we can and work as best we can and be as well grounded in the Word of God as possible. Make sure that we cross all of our T's and dot all of our I's. We are never going to attain holiness. We might be comparatively good to one another, but in comparison to God, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We cannot merit holiness. We cannot merit eternal life. So he first of all yanks the rug out from under him as far as being good is concerned. Why do you call me good? There's nobody good but God. He says, but if you will enter life, keep the commandments. Okay? If you go back to the law of Moses, which is what he's talking about here, the context, we're dealing with a Jewish community here. Keep the commandments. Well, you know, we can be nitpicky about this. We can understand that according to the normal count, if you go through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, go through the books of the law, that there are 613 commandments. So let me think about this. I am to keep the commandments. Am I supposed to keep all 613? That gets kind of complicated. That gets kind of difficult. We need to lower the bar a little bit. And so he said in verse 18, which ones? Because you can't certainly mean all 613. Can we narrow it down to the 10 commandments and maybe even narrow it down a little bit? Which of the 10? Because 613 is an awful lot, and it gets very difficult. And we need to lower the bar so this is something I can do, because after all, I got to be able to deal with this. Because I want eternal life, and it's something I've got to do, and therefore I have to lower the bar so it's something I can attain, so I'm good to go. And Jesus said, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou, and honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So he throws in Leviticus, he does 5 of the 10, and then he throws in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, which is an umbrella for these things, because he's dealing with the commandments that deal with man's relationship to man. Notice it didn't say, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and so on. He deals with what is normally referred to as the second tier of the law. The first section deals with man's relationship with God. The second part of it deals with man's relationship to man. So we're going to make it easier, which isn't really easy. We're going to make it easier, and we're going to deal with man's relationship to man, and then we'll throw this last one in, which is also part of the Mosaic Law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We're going to cover man's relationship to man. Now, if we are honest with one another, we don't do this. I worked with young people for 12 years. If you are dealing with the concept of sin and you have a young person that is a good kid as far as how we normally perceive things, and occasionally you'll come across somebody that is down, they're very determined, I'm not a sinner. Is that right? Because I know you're a pretty good kid. You work hard in school. You don't cause problems at home. You're a pretty good kid here. Let's go to that verse 19 there. Honor thy father and thy mother. All you have to do is talk to the father and mother, all right? We get a little objectivity here and look at this and understand that we are all indeed sinners. And so Jesus says, well, let's just limit it to this. Let's look at these. And this guy, I don't know if he's being sincere or he's trying to convince himself. And I'm thinking it's more likely the latter. Because, after all, he's affluent, he's rich, he's influential in the community, he knows the law, he can't be dumb. And yet, sin makes us stupid, you know. Because we try to justify our thinking, we try to justify our behavior, we compare ourselves with one another, because after all, this is a guy that's pretty high up in his community. He is the respected fella in town. He's the guy that's got it all. And therefore, if anybody's going to make it, if anybody's got it, if anybody is good and right, it's this guy. And he says something. He doesn't back up and say, ooh, I better work on this one. Or I know I've committed this one several times, although basically I'm pretty good about this. But how can I deal with what I've already done? He doesn't take that approach. Instead, he says in verse 20, all, and the emphasis in the original language, in the Greek language, is on the word all. All these things I have kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Oh, I've already done all that. I crossed my T's and dot my I's. I have done all of this. I'm good on what you have described to me here. So what else needs to be done? The Bible talks about comparing ourselves with one another to establish righteousness. And we've mentioned this before, that we can always, and if you do any evangelistic work talking to people, you'll get this argument eventually. Well, I know people that are worse than I am. Well, congratulations. I think all of us do. But think about the rationale of that argument. Let's say I'm over here. Let's say I'm in the 90th percentile. I'm pretty good. And although I know people better than I am, that are kinder, that are more generous, that are more willing to give of their time and of themselves, I'm better than 90% of the people. And so what you are doing is you are establishing yourself as the standard. Now, what about these people over here? Well, let's go down over here to the 60th percentile. And this person is going to give the exact same answer. Because although he knows people that are better than himself, he knows a lot of people that are not better than he is. And therefore he says, I think I'm good to go because I'm better than most. And so he has established himself as the standard. Well, what about these folks over here? Well, you know where this is going. We'll go all the way down over here to the 20th percentile. And this person will say, well, you know, and part of it has to do with the crowd he runs with. Yeah, I know about those folks over there, but you know, I know people that are a lot worse than I am. These folks over here. I used to hang out with so-and-so. He's doing time now. I'm a lot better. And so he has established himself as the standard. And you see where this is going? Because we lower the standard wherever we happen to be. Because we always know somebody that's worse than ourselves. And I'll guarantee you that you get to the guy over here, this is the 99.9999% percentile, and he knows at least one guy that's worse than he is. He says, well, I know somebody that's worse than I am. And we keep lowering that standard because we want to justify ourselves. All these things I've done. What else do I need to do? That's the epitome of self-righteousness, and yet this guy is very much in earnest. He's sincere. And understand that we have this negative idea of self-righteousness, and yet the vast majority of humanity is indeed suffering from this delusion of a self-righteous attitude that somehow or another, I'm going to make it because I'm better than most. That God has to let me in because I'm making up the rules, and I think I'm pretty good, and God has got to let me in. So what good thing do I have to do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus gives him some commandments, and the fellow says, well, I've done all that. Is there anything else? Because I'm pretty good. I'm in the 99th percentile. So you got to do better than that. The emphasis here is on all. He's making an assumption of fulfillment. Now, in the culture in which he was living, it was dealing with outward conformity. Accomplished what society, and it was a religious society, but accomplishing what society expected. The book of Ezekiel in chapter 20 and verse 11 says, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. Which intimated if they could keep the law, they'd have life. And Paul says, yep, that's true in the book of Romans. This young man's thinking, did as well or better than others. I grew up in the Metro Detroit area. We have a large Jewish community in the Metro Detroit area. And when I would fly in to see my mom, I'd get a cab at the Detroit Metro Airport and go out to the burbs where my mom would live. And I had a really interesting trip one time. Most of the time I get a Muslim cab driver. Detroit has the largest Muslim community in North America, and I get some great opportunities to talk to Muslims. And by the way, if you ever get an opportunity to talk to a Muslim, here's the dilemma that they find themselves in, if you didn't know. God, they would say Allah. By the way, the God of Islam is not the God of the Bible. It's a pagan God that they worshipped at Mecca before Muhammad came along. Be aware of that. Allah is the generic term for God in Arabic. If you're a Christian, you'll call God Allah. But the God that is worshipped by the Muslims is not my God. And they will say, God, Allah is infinitely just. And Allah is infinitely merciful. Now, Allah is a whole lot of other things, but you just single out those two. So I'll ask the cab drivers, is Allah infinitely just? Yes, Allah is infinitely just. Does that mean that he will punish sin? Yes, Allah punishes sin. Is Allah infinitely merciful? Yes, Allah is infinitely merciful. How do you get your sins forgiven? How do you reconcile in Islam Allah being infinitely just and Allah being infinitely merciful? And invariably, I get a long pause as they begin to, the computer begins to work. Because they're realizing, I've got a logical conflict. And understand in Islam, there's no atonement. How do I reckon? And here's the answer I get. Allah can do whatever Allah wants. Now that doesn't solve the problem, which might explain why a Muslim is never quite certain if he's going to make paradise unless he bumps off a bunch of other people in battle or something like that. His martyrdom thing. So it's unattainable. And so I asked the Jew I had as a cab driver one time. And I said, I asked a little background stuff, found out he went to competing high school that I had gone to. He was a couple years older than I was, but we had some similar things. We were talking about the community and so on. And I explained what I did for a living and what I was doing out here and so on. And I said, hey, how do you think you attain heaven? How do you think you attain heaven? And he says, well, I go to synagogue and I do thus and such and thus and such. And I said, the law says that without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There hasn't been a temple in operation for over 1900 years. There's been no shedding of blood. The priests are not officiating. There's no shedding of blood. And yet the law says without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. How do you get your sins forgiven?
And I get the same answer. Well, we do the best we can.
But that isn't what the book says. That is not what God says. People distort revealed religion to make it mean what they want it to mean so they can lower the bar and get in on their own standard. But that's not what God says, and God's the one that sets the bar. So when it says in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 11, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgment, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. The problem is that the bar is set so high, it's unattainable. Go ahead and try to live by the law. Guess what? You will fail. And his failure, this young man, his failure did not occur to him. The problem is no one keeps the law. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And James chapter 2 and verse 10 explains it all. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Jesus gives him five commandments. He says, I've done those. And what he's going to do is he's going to come in the back door and show the young man that he is breaking another commandment. Because no one keeps the law. Verse 21. Now this, I don't believe, is what Jesus is throwing out there as a requirement. This is an object lesson to show the young man he's a sinner. It says in verse 21, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect or mature or complete, go and sell that thou hast, get rid of your possessions, sell them, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Liquidate your estate, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Now, let's go back to our, pardon me as I go back here. He's rich. He's young. You know, giving away all you've got is a big stumbling block when you're rich and young. Rich, it's bad enough, but being young and rich, that combination makes it really difficult. So Jesus throws that out to him. He asks him the one thing, puts the one thing before him that he knew that this guy would not do. The guy is, first of all, if he did it, it would be evident to all. He's not going to do this. He's not going to do this. What is the problem? The problem is that the young man's idolatry is revealed. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And his idolatry has just been revealed. Because there is something greater than God in his life. The property he owned, owned him. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It says that covetousness is idolatry. Our love of stuff, our love of wealth, our love of property and position and prestige in this man's life was his idol. And there was no way he was going to set that aside that he might have the thing that he came to Jesus and asked for. I'm going to keep my stuff, thank you very much. But he still found himself in a great dilemma. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 22 in the parallel passage, it says the man was sad. But he still went away. He didn't sit there and ask Jesus, now help me to understand. He went away. He made up his mind. He's not real happy about it. He doesn't just go, oh well, because he wasn't earnest. But as he is deciding which of these is most important to me, which of these do I value the most, when it comes down to it, his wealth won. And everlasting life can go. But the issue is not so much his wealth. The issue is Jesus used this to point out that the young man is an idolater. That he does not keep the law, even though he thinks he does. The temporal outweighed the eternal in this young man's life. And so he leaves. And it says, but the young man, when he heard that saying, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's going to cost me too much. It's not worth it. I am willing to, and understand the life expectancy back then was shorter than it is today, so I'm going to enjoy my place and my position of privilege for the next 30 or 40 years, maybe. Maybe. Because that's more important to me than eternal life. That's his thinking, but Jesus is pointing out, young man, in your self-righteousness, you think you keep the law, but you're not keeping the law. You are an idolater. So after the young man leaves, now we deal with 12, who, as we've seen in the last couple of chapters, it's almost like, now understand, these guys have been with Jesus for over 3 years. And yet some of the things they are saying and some of the things they're doing and some of their expectations, it's like they are still in discipleship 101. It's almost like they haven't learned anything. And so Jesus uses this situation as an object lesson. Because, folks, this young man was not low-hanging fruit. This was a young man whose mind was already made up. He was self-righteous in his own eyes. He was good to go. He's just making sure that he had everything lined up and that he was looking for justification for what he already thought. He's not looking for life from Jesus. He's not seeing himself as a guilty sinner. He's seeing himself as a good man. He's just wanting to make sure that he didn't miss out on anything. And so the disciples are listening and watching all this. And it says in verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom. Wealth is a stumbling block, a source of dependence and security that takes the place of God in the life. And for those of us who are not rich and we look at the rich in our self-righteousness and jealousy, say, that's right. That's right. Those snobby rich people think they've got it all. They don't need Jesus because they think they've got it all in this life. And what they need to do is experience life like the rest of us, and then they'll understand. And see, we're really no better than the rest of them, because Jesus goes on in verse 24. And he says, again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, who then can be saved? In some of the parallel passages, it says that it's he leaves out the line rich. He repeats it and he leaves out the line rich. How hard it is for a man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it doesn't matter whether he's rich, because there's always going to be something, some stumbling block. It is hard for all to enter the kingdom. Pride and habits, hobbies, family, friends, and philosophy are going to cause stumbling blocks, and everybody has got an excuse. If you share the gospel with somebody and they're not going to receive it in their minds, whether they verbalize it or not, and sometimes they'll verbalize it, but in their minds, they all have their excuse why they can't do this. Sometimes it's other people. I have known people that said, I can't do this because if I do this, my wife's going to kill me, or my mother's going to kill me, or my husband's going to kill me. I can't do this. Or, you know, if I do this, I'm going to lose my friends because my friends are not this way. And if I do this, I'm going to lose my friends and it's not worth it to me. And everybody, whether it be wealth or their relationships or whatever the case may be, are sacrificing the eternal on the altar of the immediate. The temporal is more important to them than the eternal. Now, for rich people, it's very apparent. It's very evident because it's right there. But all the rest of us wrestle with the same thing. And he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And I know all of you have heard the story about there's a gate in Jerusalem. That gate doesn't exist, by the way. It makes a great illustration, but it's not in Jerusalem. But very simply put, what Jesus is saying, the biggest animal that any of these people will have ever seen, I know
you go to the zoo and you see elephants, there was probably not an elephant at the local Jerusalem zoo. Okay, so the biggest animal these folks had ever seen in their whole lives was a camel. And I will tell you right now, if you've ever been up close to one, camels are big. All right, I've ridden a camel. Camels are very big. Also, you better hang on tight because of how they get up when you get on them. It'd be the biggest animal they'd ever seen. And what would be the smallest familiar opening that they would have? The eye of a needle, you know, for those of us who are, you know, yeah, hold it up to the light. Yeah, I can see that. So we're going to try to squish this camel through there, and we're going to make, you know, like 700 miles of camel wire. Pushing it through the eye of a needle. It's an impossibility. And humanly speaking, it's impossible, rich or poor, for anybody on their own to enter the kingdom. It can't be done. It's just not possible. It's impossible from our works mindset, and it's impossible because of our mindset. We will not humble ourselves and trust God alone. Because Jesus wraps this whole thing up and shows very simply that it's grace and not merit. Because his disciples said in verse 25, when they heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Because in their mind, in their culture, if the rich couldn't make it, no one could make it, because prosperity was thought to be a sign of divine favor, kind of like your health and wealth gospel preachers today. And they were perplexed that if the best of men couldn't make it, then no one could. Who can do it? Who can make it? And in verse 26, here's the wrap up here. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is impossible. With what you are able to do, it's impossible. With our thinking, with human thinking, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Because salvation can't be merited. Salvation can't be earned. I can't do it, and neither can you. And it doesn't matter whether we're in the 99.99999 percentile way over here. I'm not good enough. I could be in the 100th percentile. I'm not good enough. Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't measure up. Be holy, for I am holy. Guess what? I'm not holy. I strive for that, but I'm not there. I have missed the mark. God has set the bar beyond the reach of anyone. And if we are to have eternal life, it's because God is gracious and merciful and gives it to you anyway. And it was paid for in the person of Christ. I dealt with the dilemma that the Muslims deal with. That how do I reconcile the justice of God with his mercy? In Christianity, we have something called the atonement. That Christ paid the penalty of my sin on Calvary's cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, whoever trusts him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Eternity, eternal life, is mine as a gift. But it cannot be merited. It can only be received as a gift. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We all have assumptions. We all come into this with presuppositions, with ideas. Our minds made up in certain areas. And this young man had his mind made up in a bunch of things, and all of us do that as well. And yet when we come to Christ, all these things have to be set aside, and we can only have everlasting life on God's terms. And we can have it if we keep the law. But you know, the bar is set beyond anyone's reach. And so if I'm going to have everlasting life, I'm going to get it because Christ paid the penalty of my sin. And I can have everlasting life by trusting in what Christ did. And I receive it as a gift. And that's all there is to it. But the young man was bound and determined, I can do it myself. And he went away sad. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We're thankful for your mercy. And Father, you are a holy God, which is why the standard is set so high. We are to be holy as you are holy. If we are going to have fellowship with you, then we have to be holy as you are holy. And yet, the fact is that we are not and cannot attain it. But Father, you still want us to have fellowship with you. And so you made it possible. You paid the penalty of our sin in the person of Christ. And if we put our trust in what Christ did for us, we can have our sins forgiven, we can have eternal life, and we can have fellowship with you. You give us eternal life on that basis. Not our merit, but Christ's. And Father, if there's somebody here today that, like this rich young ruler, is coming, seeking, saying, what must I do that I may have eternal life? There is nothing we can do to merit it, but we can receive something. And that's the payment Christ made for us. Lord, if there's somebody here today without Christ, may they receive this gift. And Father, I pray that you would reinforce in our hearts and minds the importance of this and share this message of the gospel with a world that so desperately needs it, because we are dealing with self-righteousness all around us. And this is the way we were before you opened our eyes. Father, may we understand truly what the gospel is all about and share this message, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.